The reading is taken from Romans 15. Romans 15, it's on page 1141. 1141, Romans 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Each should please our neighbors for their good, build them up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, that we might have hope. May God, who gives endurance and encouragement, give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and with one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to praise to God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises for your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up. The one will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Thank you very much indeed for reading for us, Ken. And do keep open Romans chapter 15. As we'll be looking at it pretty closely this morning. But let's pray before we begin. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that we might have hope. Father, we thank you for the scriptures that we have in our hands this morning. Thank you that they are such a great treasure to us, and thank you that you speak to us through them. And we pray that you would speak to us this morning as we understand them and as your Spirit helps us to taste them and to sense the glory and the majesty of them, and of course of you, the God who is speaking them. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, why do you think does Christchurch Banstead exist? For what end are we here? Now, you might say it's so that we grow in depth as Christian believers, or you might say that we're here to actually grow numerically, and none of those things, of course, are bad. They're true, but they're not the ultimate end. They're not the ultimate aim of why we're here. The ultimate aim of why Christchurch Banstead exists is to glorify God. Now, to glorify God means what? It means this. It means that we display God's greatness. We display his worth, his weightiness. We aim as a church, to show that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the God who we mean, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we aim to show that he is our greatest treasure, that he is indeed the greatest treasure in the whole universe. And that is what it means to glorify God. Now the question is, how do we do that? Well, by praising him, by living distinctively, by speaking about him, yes, all of those things. And the answer that this passage gives us to that. And the answer that it gives sounds trite, it sounds pretty trivial, but it is this, that we glorify God by living in harmony with one another. Now, I've struggled with this passage this week and last. This is Paul's great letter to the Romans. The reformer Martin Luther called Romans the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. He believed that every Christian should know it word for word, by heart, and occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of his soul. That's a bit of a challenge, isn't it? It's a great letter. And yes, we have been feasting on Romans this year as we've been looking at that magnificent truth of justification by faith alone, that if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that on that final day we stand without a charge clinging to us. And then we move from there to talk about the awe-inspiring sovereignty of our God who has arranged the nations and everything to conspire together for our good and for his glory. And so Paul came to the end of Romans chapter 11, exulting over God's glory and saying, from him and through him and for him are all things, to him be the glory forever. And then as we went into chapter 12, Paul got practical, and we get that, of course. Knowing such a magnificent God has got to impact the way we live our lives. It's got to do that. Dominate our lives, even. But then as we came into chapter 14, well, Paul seems to move from the sublime to, frankly, the ridiculous. Because he starts to talk about petty squabbles in the church, stuff about diet and days and food and festivals. And it feels, if we're honest, like a huge anticlimax. It feels like that to me as I read it. But is it possible that what we think is trivial is not trivial? Is it possible that our harmony, our unity, is connected to the very reason we exist, the glory of God? Now, this passage is unfamiliar. It's also complex. And so what we're going to do is we're going to anchor ourselves in verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God, or literally in order to bring glory to God. Verse 7 tells us three things about Christian unity. First of all, what it is. And we'll spend 50% of our time there. How we get there, and we'll spend a third of our time there. And why we should bother, and we'll spend the last 20% of our time there. So our first point is this, that we are to accept one another. Accept one another then. Or if we rework it, we might say, therefore accept one another. And I think that the reworking helps us to see that verse 7 is Paul's conclusion to what he's been saying in verses 1 to 6. In other words, in view of what I, Paul, have been saying in verses 1 to 6 then, accept one another. Now, Paul's reason for urging this mutual acceptance is that the church in first century Rome was multinational and multicultural. Like our church, there are people from different backgrounds and nationalities and personalities. We are a glorious mixture of different people. Some of us are conservative, some of us are not traditional. Some of us are Brits, many of us aren't. Some are expressive, some are more reserved. And Paul knows that though this is glorious, in such a situation, it's difficult to maintain harmony sometimes in a church like that. After all, birds of a feather, what do we say? They flock together. And so people from different nationalities and cultures flying around means that we are in danger of forming different groups. Now come back to first century Rome with me just for a moment, because what threatens their harmony is there are some in the church whom Paul calls strong and others whom Paul calls weak. And that's nothing to do with how much you can bench press. If we've been around recently, this is familiar language to us. It's nothing new. Strong and weak isn't about your level of commitment to Jesus, as if the strong are those who are really keen Christians, and the weak, they're kind of half-hearted Christians. It's not about that. Strong and weak is about how you join the dots between what Jesus Christ has done for you and the freedom that he has won for you, and how that means that you live your Christian life in practice. That's what it means. And the strong are those who can join the dots pretty easily. The weak, they find joining the dots a little bit harder. That's what it's about. So the strong, they understand that Jesus has brought them freedom from certain parts of the Old Testament regarding food and festivals. They know that they are free to have a bacon butty. And they feel free to have a bacon butty and enjoy it. They know that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the Passover festival, so they feel free not to have to celebrate with their Jewish friends who haven't become believers. They are strong. On the other hand, there are the weak, and the weak have scruples. For them, diet and days just matter to them. Perhaps as they grew up, they sat on their father's knee and their father told them those stories about how the Jews resisted the pagan invaders who tried to force them to eat pork. And they resisted even to the point of death, and they've grown up hearing that. So now eating pork just, well, they know what Jesus has said, but it just feels in practice just difficult to do that. They can't bring themselves to do it, even though they know that all foods are now kosher. They are weak. Now, these kinds of differences, cultural differences, and we'll apply it to ourselves in a moment, but they shouldn't really make a big deal for us as those in Christ. They aren't really a big deal. But the problem is that they can become a big deal for us. And the reason they become a big deal, the fault, usually lies with the strong, those who have connected the dots over. And that's why Paul says in verse 1, we who are strong, he counts himself in that category, we who are strong ought to bear literally with the weaknesses of the weak. So you can imagine a situation. There is kosher Chris at the church barbecue. He's grown up obeying all of the Jewish food laws, which means that you're not allowed to eat pork. And he's read that Jesus declares all foods clean, but eating a sausage just doesn't feel right. He can't bring himself to it, so he opts instead for a burger. But here comes liberated Linus. And Linus has absolutely no qualms eating a sausage or four. And as he stands there chatting to kosher Chris, he just simply can't help himself from saying and remarking how wonderful these sausages are and waving his hot dog in his face saying, go on, Chris, why don't you try some? It is delicious, and what's stopping you? And it is no surprise, therefore, that after a few minutes of this, Chris makes his excuses and goes off to chat to his kosher buddies. And the result is that a social rift emerges. You've got the hot dog huddle on one side and the burger brigade on the other. Because birds of a feather flock together. You have the strong and you have the weak. And cultural differences still tend to divide us today. Just think for a moment about how you choose your friends. Who did you talk to this morning when you arrived? I don't just mean who you just said hi to, but who did you actually have a proper conversation with? Were they people like you? Who will you talk to afterwards? Who did you last have over for dinner or do something social with? Who are you thinking of meeting up with this week? And how different are those people from you? I guess that they're pretty similar. We tend to befriend those from a shared background, a common interest, or have a shared subculture. People who dress the way we dress, express themselves the way we express ourselves, find funny what we funny, because they'll laugh at our jokes. See, we can't escape culture, of course. The music that we sing here on a Sunday, the way we dress, what we serve up for refreshments afterwards, and all an expression of a culture. But notice what Paul doesn't say here. He doesn't say, well, okay, guys, you're all of different cultures, so let's just split up. Let's just have a church for the weak, and let's just have a church for the strong. No, he says, look, you strong, you ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please yourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. So he doesn't say form two churches. And he doesn't say, like so many people say today, well, if the church doesn't suit you, why don't you just sort of go on a church tour until you find one that you like, until you find a church where there's loads of people like you, and then join that. Don't go and find a church where there are people from the same educational or economic or national background. No, he says, verse 1, don't please yourself, please your neighbour. It's the same as what he says in verse 7. Accept one another. Now, for the strong, pleasing your neighbour or loving your neighbour means foregoing certain freedoms. It might mean going teetotal for the evening because your brother in Christ just thinks it's wrong for a Christian to drink alcohol. It's not, but they just think it is. So you might go teetotal. It might mean that you don't eat out on a Sunday lunchtime because your brother or sister in Christ just thinks that Sunday trading is just not right. It might mean dressing a little bit smarter for church so that you don't offend others, or even the other way around. The aim of doing this, of course, is that you don't make it difficult for your brothers and sisters in Christ, because your aim is to build them up. The Christian way isn't, look, I'm free to do what I want, so they can either like it or lump it. That's not the Christian way. The Christian way is love. And love sometimes limits its liberty. It says that I want you to grow as a Christian, and I trust that you want me to grow as a Christian, and therefore it is my joy to limit my freedom for your sake. Now, why is Paul saying all of this? Well, because though the workplace, the school, and the cycling club are places where birds of a feather flock together, the church is not to be like that. The church is to be distinctive in that everyone in Christ is accepted. This should be a place where every believer is accepted. People who are like us and people who are unlike us. But how do we do it? Well, in the same way that Jesus did. Just as Christ accepted you. Now, I know that there are some people here who are pretty relaxed this morning because their kids are away on camp. Welcome. Do wake up. because I think the Lord has got some work for us to do this morning in this next point. We've got 10 minutes here, which is going to be demanding for us. Let me tell you what I think you think this verse is saying. And the reason why I think you think this is what it's saying is because that's what I thought it was saying when I first read it. I think when we come to verse 7, you think that the just as means accept one another because Christ has accepted you. Accept others a reason, well, because Jesus has accepted others. That seems to be the plain reading, simple and straightforward reading. But there's another option. Just as can mean in the same way. Accept others in the same way that Jesus accepted others. You see the difference? The first, accept others because Jesus accepted others, is a reason. The second, accept others in the way that Jesus accepted others, is a how-to. Now, which is it? You need to remember that verse 7 is a conclusion to verses 1 to 6. So verses 1 to 6 kind of unpack verse 7 for us. So verse 1 says, please others, don't please yourself, for, and this is the ground for the command here, even Christ didn't please himself. Now, you might say, well, this is just looking like just as means because. But we need to keep reading. Even Christ didn't please himself, but as it is written, and what you expect Paul to go on to say there is to quote from the Old Testament, as it is written, showing that Jesus didn't please himself, but he did something, died, for our sakes. So maybe you expect him to quote Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. You see, he didn't please himself, he pleased us. But it doesn't say that. What we get is a quote from Psalm 69. It's about the cross, but look at what it says. The insults of those who insult you, and the you there is his Father, Father God, have fallen on me, that's Jesus. In other words, what it's saying is that Jesus went to the cross, but not for, he did go there for us, but this verse isn't saying that he went there for us, but it's saying he went there for who? For his Father. So Paul says, don't please yourself, please your neighbor. For Christ didn't please himself, Christ pleased his Father. So verse 7 doesn't mean accept one another because Jesus accepted you. That's a reason. It is saying accept one another in the same way that Jesus accepted you, by seeking to please the Father. And that's a how-to. It's a motivation. It's not just saying, do what Jesus did. It's showing us how we do what Jesus did. Now, how can we test here that we're on the right track? Well, by looking at the next verse, verse 4. For everything, this is another ground, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the encouragement, through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement that they provide, we might have hope. Now, if you say that just as of verse 7 means because, then this is just an aside, isn't it? It's what virtually all of the commentators say. What Paul's doing here is he's sort of just explaining how it is that he can quote Psalm 69 and put it on the lips of Jesus, even though Jesus lived later. That's what they say. But if you say just as means in the same way, then verse 4 shows us where Jesus found the motivation to obey his Father, to go right to the cross? And the answer is in the scriptures. And here's why that's important. Because the place where Jesus found the motivation to obey his Father is the same place that you and I can find the motivation to obey God when he says to us, accept one another. Do you see, everything was written in the past was written for us so that we might have hope. Now you might say, well, how did Jesus find motivation in Psalm 69? The insults are falling on me, that verse. How did he find motivation from that? It doesn't seem very motivating. Well, the answer is because Jesus knew the whole of Psalm 69. When a part of the psalm is quoted, it's referencing the whole of the psalm. And Psalm 69 is a psalm about the messianic mission that Jesus will come, and when he comes, he will suffer. That's what it's about. But it doesn't end with the suffering and the insults. It goes beyond the suffering and the insults and terminates in the vindication of Jesus and the glory of God. And so as Jesus read Psalm 69, he saw his mission. He saw, okay, there's suffering coming, there's insults coming, but in the end it is that there's vindication. There is glory for God in the end, and that gave him hope to endure the insults of the cross. Here's the point, just in case all of that's just passed you by. Here is the point. The engine that drove Jesus Christ to the cross can drive us to the relatively easy obedience of accepting one another. So the question becomes, well, where do we find this hope in the scriptures for our obedience? How do the scriptures that enabled Jesus to undergo the cross encourage us to accept one another? Well, the scriptures that Paul has in mind are all of the scriptures, but he uses some that he's gathered together in verses 9 to 12 to summarize it. So there's a scripture in verse 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. And these scriptures all come from the major parts of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. I haven't got time to go through them all, but they show us that God's great plan for the world is to bring together Jew and Gentile. When Jesus Christ returns, Jesus is the root of Jesse, he's described as that there, when he returns. So just to summarize, looking there in verse 10, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people, that is the Jews. Now just in case you're wondering, why has Paul suddenly started speaking about Jews and Gentiles here when he's been speaking about the strong and the weak? Well, I think it indicates that the split over diet and days were along Jew-Gentile lines. But God's plan is that different people will be brought together. That's one of the great glories of the church, isn't it? Here is a place where different people can coexist in harmony, side by side. But here's the thing. If we're divided, then we misrepresent God himself, who is working to bring us together and will one day bring us all together. So do you see why this seemingly trivial issue of church harmony matters? When a church is divided, it is dragging God's name through the mud. It is going against our very purposes for existing. Now, where is all of this going? You see, Paul isn't just merely concerned with harmony between us, harmonious relationships as an end in itself. If so, you might well say, well, is that really such a big deal? Why should we bother? Well, the answer is because what is at stake is the glory of God. That's why verse 7 ends, in order to praise or to glorify God. This is the reason we exist. This is the reason everyone exists, for the glory of God. It's the reason why we gather together Sunday by Sunday. It's the reason for our youth camp. It's the reason for our children's groups. It is the reason you exist. Everything exists for the glory of God. It's there three times in the passage that when Christians are united together, when there's harmony, the glory of God is displayed. It's there in verse 6. So that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's there in our verse in verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, literally, for the glory of God. And then verse 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth. Why did he do that? So that the promises made to the patriarchs, that's Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, might be confirmed. And moreover, another purpose, final purpose, so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, for his great kindness. Now, don't misunderstand this. This doesn't mean that our unity makes God glorious. It means that our unity together shows that God is glorious. John Piper explains this. He says this: the difference is a matter of life and death. If we think that what we do makes God glorious, we blaspheme. If we aim in what we do to display God's glory, we worship. See, we aim for unity, but we aim for something beyond unity. Our aim is to show God's glory, his worth, his beauty, his excellence. That is our ultimate aim as Christian people. The staggering thing that Paul wants to get across is that our acceptance of one another as Christian people has the potential to show to the world how glorious God is. Astonishingly, we can glorify God in the commonplace, everyday ministry of accepting one another, crossing the aisle, being large-hearted, being hospitable, opening our arms wide to people who are not like us, people of different nationalities and politics, of worship style, of ages and backgrounds. As long as we don't do it as an end in itself, what is our end? Our end is the glory of God. We do it in a way that makes God look good and not us. So let's get practical for a moment. You're thinking of inviting someone over. Suddenly you think to yourself, well, I can't, because my house, my flat, well, it's not really very nice compared to what this person has. Or you might think, well, I'm not a great cook. Or what on earth are we going to talk about? String it out for a couple of hours. How am I going to do that? Or how can I afford this? Or where will I get the energy to shop and clean and prepare for all of this? But lift up your eyes beyond yourself, says Paul. God is glorious, and so he can provide all of these things. God can help you in conversation. God can give you the energy. And God has accepted you. Jesus accepted you for the glory of God. So join with him in this ministry for the same reason, for the glory of God. Do it for God. Do it for him. Don't do it for yourself. Do it for him. Now, what happens when a Christian won't cross the aisle? Churches become cliquey, divided, and ineffective. Most importantly, the glory of God is diminished, and no one treasures Christ as the treasure of the universe. On the other hand, what happens when Christians do cross the aisle? Verse 13 tells us in this prayer wish that the God of hope brings joy and peace into your heart and into your home. That your life will flourish because your life will display more accurately the glory of God. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, hope grows and overflows to others. Of course, it all depends upon the Spirit. We can't do these things in our own strength. We have God's glorious Spirit within us to enable us to obey, so that more and more people not only see, but actually begin to savor the treasure who is Jesus Christ. It's extraordinary how much theological weight Paul puts behind that practical ministry of welcoming, of accepting one another. I'm blown away by that. Paul says to us, will you accept this challenge? There's some really tricky stuff in here, but it comes down to a very practical challenge in the end. Will we accept one another in the way that Christ has accepted us? In other words, will we do it for the glory of God? Let's pray together. Father, as we come to a letter like Romans, we're struck by how differently we think about things, and particularly our relationships, from the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the way in which he's corrected us this morning and taught us. And there's much to chew on here. Please help us to do that. Help us to talk about it together afterwards, about what we've heard and how we can put this into practice. And we pray that we would be a church that accepts one another, and we would do it to bring glory to you. We pray for the help of your Spirit in doing this. In Jesus' name, amen.